Well, hello and welcome. If this is your first time doing one of these courses with me, my name is Steve Johnston, and I'm excited that you've chosen to do this particular course, which, as you know, is entitled, What Does the Whole Bible Say About Itself? And as we're going to see, the Bible does make some dramatic claims about itself. And I want to say that no matter where you are on your spiritual journey, whether you're still investigating Christianity or you're a long-time committed Christian, I am so excited that you've decided to do this course with me, and I trust that it's going to be a blessing to you. Now, you should be holding a workbook in your hands, and there are a couple of reasons for that. First, as you watch the video for each of the lessons, you'll see that I have reproduced the major points and quotations in your workbook, and there are even some missing words for you to fill in as you go along. So the workbook is something that you're going to want to have with you while you're watching each of the videos. Second, at the end of each of the chapters in the workbook, there are discussion questions. Now, you can do those on your own, but this course is ideally designed to be done in a small group. And the purpose of those questions is obviously to help your group to have meaningful and stimulating conversations at the end of each of the videos. Okay, so that's all I wanted to say by way of introduction. Let's get into the course. And this first session is entitled, What is the Bible? But before we can try to answer that question, I want to answer the so what question. Is it important anyway what the Bible is or what it claims about itself? And I think that there's no better way of answering that question than witnessing how, when men and women throughout history have become convinced of the truth of the Bible's claims, their lives have completely changed and their commitment to the Bible has in many cases become something quite astonishing. And that's the reason why the first thing we're going to do together is take a little trip back in time, all the way back to the early 16th century. The year is 1516. A Roman Catholic humanist scholar named Desiderius Erasmus has just published a Greek New Testament. This was a hugely significant moment in the history of the world. As you may know, the New Testament was originally written in Greek. But since the 5th century, the scriptures had really only been available in Latin. The Latin translation of the Bible was called the Vulgate. It had been produced by a man named Jerome sometime around 400 AD. And so by the time Erasmus published his Greek original in 1516, the Roman Catholic Church had been using the Latin Vulgate for over 1,000 years. Now, this was problematic from a number of perspectives. First, hardly anyone, including the priests, could speak Latin. So there was mass biblical illiteracy on every level. Second, because copies had to be made by hand, only the privileged few had access to one of these Latin copies anyway. And thirdly, and perhaps most importantly, now please listen to this carefully, the Latin Vulgate actually had several very serious translation errors in it. Jerome had made some serious mistakes, and some of them were the basis upon which the Roman Catholic Church had built its doctrine and church life for over 1,000 years. But when Erasmus's Greek New Testament was now compared with the Latin Vulgate, these errors started being noticed. For example, the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17 were now understood to be, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, in the original Greek of that verse, the word that Matthew used for repent was metanoiate, which literally means to change one's mind or purpose. And in the way the Bible uses it, it means to change your mind specifically concerning sin and God. Okay, so it means an internal change by which you turn your heart and your mind away from sin and you turn to God in faith. But in the Latin Vulgate, Jerome had translated that word metanoiate as do penance. So Matthew 4 verse 17 had read, do penance, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. As if this was something that the sinner had to go and do. It was an act that the sinner had to go and complete instead of an internal change of heart and intention. The same error was made in Acts chapter 2 verse 38, where Peter had told the crowd on the day of Pentecost, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins." Whereas the Vulgate had him saying, "Do penance and be baptized." The problem, of course, was that it was based on these verses that an entire pillar of the Roman Catholic sacramental system had been built, including the role of the priests to absolve sin, confession, penance itself, and purgatory. And in fact, if you read the Roman Catholic English Bible today, it's called the Douay Rheims, which was translated, of course, not from the original Greek and Hebrew, but from the Latin Vulgate, they still, to this day, translate these verses, "do penance," which it is now quite clear to us from the Greek is an error. Another example, in Luke chapter 1, verse 28, it was now seen, at comparing Erasmus's Greek with the Latin Vulgate, that the angel who appeared to Mary had not told her that she was full of grace, but simply that she was highly favored. Now that not only cast serious doubts on the Roman Catholic theology of Mary, but on its understanding of the word grace itself and how that relates to the Mass. So, the publication of Erasmus's Greek New Testament was a very important moment in history. And in the providence of God, it coincided with the recent invention of Gutenberg's printing press, which obviously made it possible for Erasmus's New Testament to be mass published. And Europe was struck with what we can only compare to a spiritual and cultural atomic bomb, mainly because an accurate Bible was now accessible to a whole new population of both priests and lay people. And I say lay people not because they could all read Greek, but because within 6 years of Erasmus's publishing of his Greek New Testament, in 1522, a young German monk used it to produce a German translation of the New Testament, which was then printed and made widely available to the common people of the day. That German monk's name, of course, was Martin Luther. So Erasmus was a faithful Roman Catholic until the day of his death. He did not want a reformation of the church's doctrines. Of her morals, yes, he saw that the church was morally corrupt, but not of her doctrines, which is what the Protestant Reformation led to. But still, Erasmus inadvertently had a huge hand in the outbreak of the Reformation because of this Greek New Testament that he published. You know, up until then, the church's sacramental system, that whole system of the Mass and the priesthood and confession and penance and purgatory and all that stuff, that system had given them unbelievable power over individuals and entire nations in the Middle Ages, because they effectively claimed to control who went to heaven and who didn't through this sacramental system. But the Protestant Reformation loosened that grip permanently. And it's an irony of history, and I'm sure Erasmus still turns in his grave over this, that many of the reformers, men like Martin Luther, were brought to faith in Christ and made to see the errors of the Roman Catholic Church while reading Erasmus's Greek New Testament. Now, another person who picked up a copy was a man named William Tyndale. Tyndale was a Roman Catholic priest in England at the time, so he was an Englishman, and he was familiar with the Latin Vulgate. But when he read the Greek original together with Luther's German translation, Tyndale was an unbelievable linguist. He spoke 8 languages. He became convinced that justification, how we receive forgiveness of our sins, is by faith in Jesus Christ alone, and not through the works-based system of merit taught by the Catholic Church. And Tyndale was converted. He was born again, as the Bible puts it, as the truth of Scripture struck him from the Scriptures themselves. And because of what reading the real Bible did for Tyndale, he came to believe deeply in the importance of every person's having a copy of the Bible in their own language accurately translated. And so Tyndale committed the rest of his life to making an English translation available to as many people in England as he possibly could. It was John Fox who wrote Fox's Book of Martyrs in 1563. Fox tells us that on one particular occasion, before Tyndale was banished from England, an exasperated Catholic scholar was at dinner with Tyndale, and he said, "We would be better off without God's law than the Pope's." To which Tyndale responded using these now famous words. He said, "I defy the Pope and all his laws. If God spare my life, before many years, I will cause a boy that drives the plow to know more of the scriptures than you do." So Tyndale began working on an English translation of the New Testament, and he was soon banished from England for doing so. He went to Germany, still imploring Henry VIII, who was King of England at the time, to make an English translation of the Bible, available to his countrymen. King Henry refused. Why? Well, he was incited against Tyndale by his Lord Chancellor. This was a man named Thomas More. Thomas More was a violent man, staunchly Roman Catholic. In fact, he called Tyndale the most dangerous man in England. It was said of William Tyndale that he only sang one note. He had this all-consuming, one-eyed obsession to get the Bible into the hands of the common people of England in their own language. That was the obsession of his life, so that it could do for them what it had done for him. So he was exiled from England, he went to Germany, and there he completed his translation, and he produced an English New Testament so majestic and so accurate in its translation that two-thirds of our modern English New Testament is still in William Tyndale's wording, with many of the unique turns of phrase that he used. And Tyndale began smuggling copies back into England because the Catholic Church in England were adamant that no one should be allowed to have the Bible in English. So committed were they, in fact, that even parents who taught their children the Lord's Prayer in English were burnt alive, as happened to seven of John Wycliffe's disciples at Coventry in 1519. And let us never forget them, these seven fathers who were burned alive for teaching their children the Lord's Prayer in English. You know, one might ask, why did the Catholic Church go to such violent extremes to keep the Bible out of the common man's language? Well, of course, because an accurately translated version of the scriptures would show the unbiblical nature of the Roman Catholic priesthood, the error of the sacraments of penance and confession, that there was no place called purgatory, and you can't buy indulgences for your loved ones to get them out of purgatory. You can't pray to Mary and the saints. And of course, that salvation is by faith alone, not through the works of merit as taught by the Roman Catholic Church. And of course, they feared, which proved to be correct in the end in England, and in much of the world for that matter, that the revelation of these errors would lead to their loss of power and money. That's why they didn't want people to have the Bible, power and money. Then, in 1531, now this was 5 years after Tyndale's English translation had been produced, and with thousands of copies having now been smuggled back into England, King Henry attempted to lure Tyndale back into England with an offer of mercy, and Tyndale was apparently moved to tears by this offer, but he still responded singing his one note. He sent a message back to England saying to Henry that he would give himself up on one condition, that the king authorize an English translation of the Bible from the original Greek and Hebrew. And he said, "You don't even have to use my copy. You can get someone else to do it if you want." But again, King Henry refused. And with that, Tyndale never went back to his homeland again. Instead, he made up his mind that if the king and the Roman Catholic Church would not provide a printed Bible in English for the common man to read, he would keep making his translations available, and he would keep smuggling as many as he could print back into England, even if it cost him his life. Well, that's exactly what it did do 5 years later. And I want to read to you John Piper's explanation of the price that Tyndale and his friends paid during those years to get the Bible into people's hands. Piper writes, "Tyndale watched a rising tide of persecution and felt the pain of seeing young men burned alive who were converted by reading his translation and his books. His closest friend, John Frith, was arrested in London and tried by Thomas More and burned alive on July the 4th, 1531, at the age of 28. Richard Bayfield ran the ships that took Tyndale's books to England. He was betrayed and arrested, and Thomas More wrote on December the 4th, 1531, that Bayfield, the monk and apostate, was well and worthily burned in Smithfield. 3 weeks later, the same end came to John Tewkesbury. He was converted by reading Tyndale's Parable of the Wicked Mammon, which defended justification by faith alone. He was whipped in Thomas More's garden and had his brow squeezed with small ropes until blood came out of his eyes. Then he was sent to the Tower, where he was racked until he was lame. Then at last they burned him alive. Thomas More rejoiced that his victim was now in hell, where Tyndale is likely to find him when they come together. 4 months later, James Banham followed in the flames in April 1532. He had stood up during the Mass at St. Augustine's Church in London and lifted a copy of Tyndale's New Testament and pleaded with the people to die rather than deny the Word of God. That virtually was to sign his own death warrant. Tyndale was eventually betrayed while in Brussels, and after 1.5 terrible years in prison, he was condemned as a heretic. He was tied to a stake, strangled, and then burnt. His last words were, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." He was 42 years old. He never married, and he was never buried. But as he entered heaven, I'm sure he heard those words, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." And one day William Tyndale will rise from the dead, and we will meet him. And perhaps he will ask you what you did with your English Bible. Now, I wanted to begin with that story because I want us, you know, we who live in an age when the English Bible is so readily available to us and yet undervalued, I want us to see freshly the zeal that our brothers and sisters have had in times past for the Bible and the great price that they were willing to pay that you might be able to read it in English. So what is the Bible? Well, let me give you a formal definition, and this is in your workbook. Scripture is the extant, divinely inspired writings. Okay, what does extant mean? It means surviving or still in existence. So there might have been other divinely inspired writings which the early church had access to. For example, we know that Paul did write two other letters to the Corinthian church. And those letters might have been divinely inspired, we don't know, but we don't have access to them anymore. So Scripture is the extant, the surviving divinely inspired writings, consisting of the 66 books of the Old and New Testaments, which, in their original languages, are the only divinely authoritative source and rule for knowing God and His salvation. Okay, that's a formal definition. In other words, anything that you think you know about God or about the human race or about yourself or about how to be saved, in fact, anything that you think you know about anything must be tested and corrected by what the Scriptures teach. The Bible is the only divinely authoritative source and rule for knowing God and His salvation. So that's our theological answer to the question, what is the Bible? And of course, the implication of that is that as Christians, we believe that God has revealed Himself to us. Okay, now just stay with me because we need to think through something together here. The fact that God has revealed Himself to us is a slightly complex matter because as Christians, we have always rightly believed that the supreme way God reveals Himself to us is through His Son, Jesus Christ, okay, who is Himself divine. He's the second member of the Trinity. He's God the Son. And as such, He is the one who has come to us and reveals God to us. Okay? The book of Hebrews in the New Testament, it puts it this way. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had purged himself, he had purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Similarly, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, Paul says that Christ is the image of God. And again in Colossians 1:15, he calls Jesus the image of the invisible God. So God is invisible, but Jesus isn't. He came and he lived amongst us, and he perfectly displayed God to us. That's why Jesus said to poor old confused Philip, when he cried out, "Jesus, just show us the Father and that'll be enough for us," that Jesus replied, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you've not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father." So Jesus is the one who perfectly displays God to us. Another way the Bible expresses this truth is by calling Jesus the Word of God. In the book of Revelation, John has a vision of Jesus, and he describes him like this. He says, "He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God." So Jesus is how God communicates himself to men. And 2,000 years ago, that Word took on human flesh and he lived among us as a man, perfectly revealing God to us as a living Word. But, now here's the point, that of course leaves us today in the 21st century with a problem, doesn't it? Because Jesus, the Word, came in the flesh 2,000 years ago. And at that time, John and the other apostles, you know, they could see him, they could hear him speak, they could watch him, they could even touch him with their hands. John even laid his head on Jesus' chest during the Last Supper. But then Jesus died. And then he rose from the dead, and then he was ascended into heaven, and that's where he still is now. He's seated on his throne in heaven, waiting for his second coming. The point is that Jesus is no longer on the earth. So how can we, living here on the earth in the 21st century, come to know Jesus and thereby come to know God, because it is Jesus who reveals God? How can we come to know Jesus? That is a very important question. And here we see why the claims of the Bible about itself are so important. Because if the Bible is what it claims to be, then our question of how we can come to know God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent is answered. And then we will know why men like William Tyndale went to the stake trying to put a Bible in our hands. Well, God bless you. I hope that whets your appetite in advance of our next session, where we're going to ask this question directly: what does the Bible claim about itself? And over the next three sessions, in fact, we're going to see 10 of these claims that the Bible makes. And my hope is that it'll become clearer and clearer to you why William Tyndale and many others were willing to suffer for the Bible as they did. I hope you enjoy your discussion questions, and I'll see you in the next video.